Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you. I asked John last time I was here if I could just mention a few things about Queensland Christian Conventions Association. They got really stuck and they couldn't find anybody, so they made me the chairman of their council. And I just thought I'd mention to you the activities of the Conventions Association, because it could be really significant for a congregation of this size. They run conventions in various areas. There's youth, and there's also one that would apply to at least two here, the Brisbane Ministry Wives Network, that run conventions for ministers' wives. And there's also GROW, which is a women's convention. You may have had contact with those, and certainly recommend them. The whole idea of the whole association is to have Bible expositions that will be relevant to train people to serve God better. And it is one of those things, larger churches tend to ignore it, because they think we can train our own people, thank you very much. Smaller congregations, it can be harder. So it's something that will be, I think, of greater significance for you folk. And at the moment, they don't have a men's convention, probably for good reason. Men tend not to go to those sort of things. They're thinking about maybe doing that sometime in the future. We'll see what happens. I don't have any leaflets with me, I don't have any slides for you or anything like that, but as time goes on, hopefully these things can be brought to your attention and that you'll give them very, very favourable consideration, because I'm sure they'll be very, very useful to you. So, to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 28 through to 34 of Matthew 8. And before we do that, let's bow before our Lord. Father, thank you that you are our gracious and loving God, that you are slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and that you have reached out to us through your glorious Son, our Lord Jesus, and that he has performed that work of salvation that gives us life and hope and peace for all eternity. Please speak to us now through your word. Apply it to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that the great truth of the gospel would be coming to us in great power today, as the Holy Spirit will teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, this passage is about two demon-possessed men and our Lord Jesus Christ casting out those demons. And when we think about demons, I think we should acknowledge that we don't know a great deal about it. There are little snippets in the Bible that tell us what it's all about, but we'd be brave people to try and put it all together and come up with what we would think was a clear understanding. And that's significant that we don't get a lot of information, because we're always in danger of paganism and Hollywood filling in the gaps for us. And we can have all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas that have nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. But what we do understand is that demon possession, somebody whose life was taken over by demonic forces, was something that was prevalent at the time of Jesus. Whether it still is a matter for debate. But I guess one of the things we should be cautioned about is that in some Christian circles, they decide it is very prevalent, and it often becomes an excuse for sin. So somebody wasn't an adulterer, they had the spirit of an adulterer come upon them, and you know, sin turned from without repentance. We also should be very careful we don't get too fascinated by these things. And in many ways, it's a mark of an immature Christian that they do get very fascinated with these things. But nonetheless, we have to accept the reality. What we see before us here are two men whose lives have been taken over by what we learn from the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, by a legion of demons. There's heaps of them. And they've been driven in a path of life that was, as we can see, totally destructive. It's tempting then to think, well, this hasn't got a whole lot to do with my life. That's not the reality for me. But you need to be careful on that, because what the Bible does teach are that there are those demonic forces that are at work, and they influence everyone who's not a believer in the Lord Jesus. I just wanted to read to you a little bit from Ephesians chapter 2, which is a well-known passage, and I think sometimes we neglect the opening part of it, because we go to the bit about being saved by grace through faith and so on. But it begins and talks about people before they became a Christian and says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." So it's essentially telling us that people who are outside of Christ are very much under the influence of those ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in them, and so on. So it's those forces of evil driving people along as they would live their lives. And as we've seen before, it's the whole matter of the world being a great influence on us for bad, the evil one through demonic forces and so on being a bad influence, as well as our sin. But it's not just the problem of non-Christians. We also see later on in Ephesians that it talks about the spiritual battle that we who are believers have. And again, it's against those principalities and powers and so on. Having said all that, what we have to recognise is that whoever we are, whatever situation we're in, these forces of evil are at work and seeking to drive us in ways that are contrary to the ways of Christ. But as we look at this passage, it's very easy for us to get caught up in focusing on the demonic. As we should always do when we look at the Bible, we should focus on Jesus. And what we find concerning Jesus is he's the one who has all authority and power. And whatever nasty influences there might be in our world, Christ is the glorious and perfect and overwhelming answer to it. We should also recognise, and I think this is very, very important, that in the, if you can, I guess we could say the ugliness of this, and it is an ugly sort of a passage in the Bible, in the midst of the ugliness, what we see is our glorious and powerful Jesus Christ being very concerned for two men who were caught up in the very depths of degradation. And that is something I think we need to embrace with great joy. It would have been easier, I guess, for us to see Jesus as maybe driving these men away. But he didn't. He cared for them. He brought blessing to them. But because this whole problem of spiritual forces working against everybody in the world. Because it's so universal, there's things we can learn about the situation of these men that remind us of what our battle is against. And I guess the first thing we can see here is that these men, described as being so violent that no one could pass that way where they lived, and if we take up the information we get from Luke and Mark, and Mark is twice as long as this, Luke is half as long again, and they've got much more information for us. Matthew has really condensed it down. But what they tell us is that these two men were essentially running amok in the community. And what that tells us is they were totally without constraint, without self-control. They were just acting on impulse at every moment. Now that's a concern, because sometimes that's almost seen like an ideal in our culture. You know, just go and do what you want to do. Yeah, just be yourself. And of course, if we be ourselves, we show ourselves to be sinners. So that was the first thing we can notice from it. Next thing we can see is that they were really alienated from everybody around about them. Yeah. Again, if we pick up the information we get from Mark and Luke, we see there that they were, the community was trying to chain them up to keep them under control, and they just broke the chains. Away they went. Everybody hated them. Everybody was frightened of them. They had no friends. Totally alienated. And of course, whenever anybody goes down that utterly self-indulgent path, exactly the same thing happens. They might have people around about them, might have people that celebrate with them and so on, but there's a very real sense of alienation from people around about them. And we should also add that these poor fellows would have felt incredibly guilty if they were able to settle enough to reflect on what they were doing. And so their life was one of hopelessness. It was one of all sorts of random activity. It was one of guilt and probably great fear. It tells us that they were coming from the tombs. They hung around the gravesite, wherever it was in that community. And there are all sorts of suggestions that people have of why they did that. I really appreciate the thought that came from John Calvin, where he said, this was the demons tormenting these fellows with what lay ahead for them. Now, they were tormented in the graves, thinking, all that lies ahead for me is being one of these, and I'm out of control. Of course, the only hope was Jesus Christ, and he stepped into the scene. And we see his great power and authority. But for anybody in that sort of situation, out of control, tormented, guilty, alienated, our Lord Jesus Christ has acted in his life, death and resurrection to take hold of us, to act for us so that we can be reconciled to our God and know the love of God upon us, to forgive us our sins so that there's no longer that torment and fear, to give us the glorious hope of everlasting life, and give us that real sense of purpose in our life, because through union with our Lord Jesus, we're able to know that the love of Christ constrains us and drives us to a life that is going to be, under God's hand, a blessing to others. So in our world, there are many people not at the same level as these poor fellows, but at a lesser level, but with similar outcomes. going through life tormented, fearful, without purpose, who desperately need that glorious saving work of Jesus that draws them into a great sense of peace. The other thing we can notice here is a terrible attitude towards Jesus, to say the least. As Jesus approached these men, we see that the cry that came from them, or maybe we should say from the demons that were within them, it's quite ambiguous. The NIV solves the problem for us. But their cry was, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" It's rather interesting. If you look back to the previous section of this chapter, the disciples ask the question, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." And they didn't realize that shortly thereafter they were going to get the answer from demons. Who is he? He's the Son of God. But of course, that information is conveyed not in "let us bow down and adore him." It's delivered in a very insolent and rejecting way. "What do you got to do with us, Jesus? Keep away from us. We're distant from you," they're essentially saying. "We like it that way. All you can do is torment and condemn us. Go away." What's particularly disturbing about that? It's said in the context of saying that he's the Son of God. And very sadly, in our world, in our community, perhaps some of our friends, they do exactly the same thing. They know who Jesus is. If you ask them, "Who's Jesus?" "Oh, he's the one..." Well, they probably say something like, "Who says he's the Son of God? What did he come into the world for?" "Well, he came to save sinners." What's their attitude towards him? "Keep away from me, Jesus. Don't want anything to do with him. All he does is bring torment and trouble to me." You see, it's an attitude that misses the point that our glorious Lord Jesus, while he could condemn us and rightly could condemn us, has come to seek and to save the lost. He comes with a compassion and love for our situation, however dire it might be, to lift us out of our degradation, to take us away from the forces of evil that make life so difficult for us, and to give us peace with our God. We can also see here the amazing event of the demons being cast out, which again is really puzzling and sort of weird, and raises many more questions than we can possibly answer. And in verse 30 we read, "Some distance from them a large herd of pigs was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out, went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water." It's strange, and we would wonder, first of all, why the demons would want to be cast out into pigs or a herd of pigs. I think the only way we could answer that would be to try and get inside the mind of a demon, which I think would be unwise. What we can do is ask, well, why would Jesus consent to that? And the answer to that's always easy. He would have done it for God's glory and for the blessing of his people. And what we see regarding Jesus in this is, first of all, his amazing power. Just a word, go, and they're gone. His great authority, because it was because of what he wanted that this happened. And it's a reminder to us of this power and authority of Jesus that's been displayed already in Matthew's Gospel. His authority as a teacher. You know, people said, who is this one that teaches with authority? Had authority over illnesses so that people were sick from all sorts of afflictions were healed by him. We saw last time he has authority over the winds and the waves, is able to calm the sea. And on that occasion we also noted that, well, he has authority over human fear. So the disciples in the boat, all terrified, a word from Jesus, the sea's calm, so do the disciples. And here we see this authority over those forces of evil. But we can also notice a couple of other things. One is that these forces of evil, whatever guise they might come to people in, and often people are being driven towards sinful behaviour as though it's going to be fun, it's going to be exciting, it's going to be liberating, and yet it's always going to be destructive. And isn't that the lesson that we learn here? As soon as they hit the pigs, straight down the hill, into the water and dead. Overwhelmingly evil and destructive. The other thing we learn from this rather bizarre event is they were gone from those men. Now, that's a pretty spectacular way of showing that. But the two fellows who had these demons, and you might recall that in Mark and Luke, that only one of them is mentioned, but it was two. But as the demons went, it was visible. Into the pigs, gone, these men, no longer afflicted in that way. And very wonderfully, we read in Mark's Gospel in particular, it's spelt out as well in Luke, that after the demons had gone, the men were sitting at Jesus' feet, in their right mind, and fully clothed, with that great sense that peace and calm had come upon them. And it tells us that whatever torments we might have in our lives, whatever fears and guilt, whatever troubles us, we can come to our Lord Jesus Christ, rest in him and his glorious saving work, knowing that his righteousness is given to us as a gift, that all our sin is forgiven, that the Holy Spirit has entered into our lives, and that we are being led on a path to a blessed eternity. And we can constantly sit at Jesus' feet and know that we are in our right mind as we rest in Jesus. It's a glorious picture of Jesus taking care of people that were, as I said earlier, at the very depths of degradation. But then we get this weird reaction from the people of that district. First thing we notice, that the ones who were tending the pigs, as they saw all this, they ran away. We can sort of understand why. It would have been a very dramatic and frightening event. But seeing that goodness of Jesus, that authority and power of Jesus, surely the right approach would have been to run to him for that same sort of protection. But they ran away. Then we read of them giving a report of what had happened. And that's verse 33. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. The way it's worded in the original, it's very clear what had happened. It says, they reported all that had happened. And then it says, and about the demon-possessed men. You see, the focus was on the pigs. And we can imagine these herdsmen going into the town and saying, the most astounding thing has happened. This guy has come along and he's cast demons out. They've gone into our pigs. Our pigs are lost. There are 1,000 of them. And this is a catastrophe for us. It's absolutely awful. What are we going to do? And maybe somebody said to them, what's happened to the demon-possessed guys? Oh, they're okay. But our pigs, what a disaster. You see, that's the way the sinful human mind works, isn't it? All concern about what affects us. All concern about material benefits and comforts. All concern about livelihood. And very little concern for two entirely tormented men who had been liberated and given peace. I think I've told you this story before, but in one of my congregations, there were two young men, two boys really, I think they were 12 and 14 or something like that. They had made, in my study, a great profession of faith. I'd explained the gospel to them. They were excited about Jesus. And so they hadn't been baptized, so a few Sundays later we were going to baptize them. And they came up on the stage of the church and I poured water on their heads and baptized them. There were family around them, mum and grandma in tears and so on. It was really wonderful. And then later on, a couple of people in my church had very solemn complaints that I'd wet the carpet. You see, that's the same mentality, isn't it? And what we desperately need to do always is do what Jesus did. He was concerned about the men. He was concerned about their welfare, their eternity. And so we see these people coming to Jesus after all this and getting this report. And we're told in verse 34, then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And we would love to read from there that they would bow before him and say, Lord Jesus, what must we do to be saved? Bless us. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Luke and Mark tell us they were afraid. And I guess that's reasonable in some respects. Probably afraid that they might have more loss of pigs or other livestock or whatever. But also afraid because they suddenly realised that here was one before them who had extraordinary power and authority. And what they wanted was to be in control of their own lives. What they were failing to see was the wonderful goodness of Jesus, his love, the fact that he was in this world to go to the cross and then rise again for people like them so that he would bring them forgiveness and defeat death for them. But their concern was that they might be able to, in a sense, maintain the status quo of their life. No big changes. As Francis Schaeffer described it for essentially our culture, the great yearning of people is that they might have, as he described it, personal peace and affluence. No one interfering with my life, me able to indulge myself, do whatever I like, and with sufficient resources to be able to do it consistently. That's the dream life for people. But when you think about it, it's not entirely unlike the out-of-control, demon-possessed men who were so self-centered and so caught up in themselves that they were alienating themselves from other people, who, if they reflected long enough, would have had a deep sense of guilt, who were living a life that was aimless, that had no real purpose or meaning, and ultimately had a sense of torment about it because always moving from one thing to another, trying to find something that will give them peace. The trouble with these folk who were wanting Jesus to go away, and the trouble that afflicts our whole community and infects Christians as well, is that we keep forgetting the reality of sin, the reality of evil, that even though those things exist, they're often painted over as something really quite good, and it brings torment and frustration and guilt and fear. And our one hope is Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, who took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us, who offered himself on the cross of Calvary as our perfect substitute, who cried out on the cross, "It is finished," because he had completed that work for us. He had achieved for us acceptance with our God, peace for eternity. He rose again, shattering the problem of death, so that as we rest in him, we're able to know not an aimlessness, but we can know that we're constrained by our Lord Jesus. We're in his hands. Our life is one of expression of gratitude to him for all that he's done for us. And we can have very much everlasting peace. Death has lost its sting. We're no longer enslaved by fear of death. But in Jesus, as we see in Ephesians, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms for all eternity. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, what a joy it is to know Jesus. And as we reflect on the ugliness of this passage and the ugliness of the torment and the evil, we thank you that Jesus is entirely victorious over every part of it, and that we, resting in him, have that same victory. But Father, as those with such blessing, may our thoughts very much turn to people around about us who don't enjoy that same sense of peace and hope. People who are still in torment and fear. And please give us opportunities to share with them the wonder of Jesus Christ, that they too might know your peace upon them. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.